All right, so those that are just on the tape right now, we're getting ready to pray. You just missed my whole testimony. You're bad luck. So, all right, here we go. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for all that you do in our lives, that you simply, like the seven churches, all those things you do for us. And you literally hold us accountable. And you're never far away from us. And you know what we're going through. I love that word, Edu. You know what we're going through. It's not gnosko. It's I do. You know what we're going through. You've gone there before us, Lord. And so we just fall back on your mercy and your grace to get us through. It's a crazy world. Lord, just thank you for all that you do in our life. And may we just be salt and light to bring others into the kingdom. Because it's a horrible thought where they'll end up if they don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. So we ask you to bless us tonight. As the seven churches are told, he who has an ear, let him hear. And the same thing to us tonight. We just ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me do a real quick review. This is what I've gone really fast the last two meetings we've had. So if you're anybody that goes too fast, you get to slow down a little bit tonight. And then slow down next week, and then I get to speed up again. So basically, I just want to go over some things with you. So I gave you a chart about Daniel's outline of the future. And the bottom line is what you have to understand with that. We're not doing a Daniel class, but you've got to understand that Daniel saw the kingdoms in the statue. He saw the future. The one that he could not understand was the Roman Empire. It was fierce beyond. He wanted an explanation from the angel. And then, of course, that also then showed him that a kingdom was coming after that. That would be the kingdom of the Antichrist, and then the kingdom then of Jesus Christ coming back, defeating the Antichrist, which is what we're going to get to at the end of Revelation. That is the kingdom cut with a stone made without hands, okay? So you want to make sure that you kind of get an understanding of what that is, okay? All right? Basically, you had the kingdoms that have already gone. He identified Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, then the big Roman Empire, fierce and just undescribable to him, okay? And then, of course, you had the Western and the Eastern Church divides, with you have Constantinople, okay? By the way, I'll get to that tonight, but the reason why Constantinople became the Christian Empire or Emperor was that he needed a large army, and he saw the Christians, and he said, now there's a ready-made army. So he saw a vision of a cross, and he was told that you'll conquer in this sign. And so he went ahead and drafted all the Christians, and hence we have Constantinople, the Eastern Empire versus the Western Empire, and hence what came out of that is the papacy, the papal church, the Catholic church, and it all went sideways, and we'll see that tonight right after Smyrna. We have basically the church that goes into the world, and we'll see that tonight. So make sure that you really understand the chart. There's no test on it. If you're part of the class taking it for credit, I'm not going to ask you about Daniel because you've already done it. So the other one is the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is crucial for us to understand, okay? And the reason why it's crucial is because we have 7 weeks that was given to rebuild Jerusalem. That's in Nehemiah. You can read that in Nehemiah, okay? And it's on your chart. It's the decree of Artaxerxes for Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. By the way, Artaxerxes had a queen. Anybody want to guess what her queen's name was? What was the queen's name?
Esther.
Esther was the queen who probably had his ear and said, gee, why don't you let those Jews go back and rebuild their beautiful little city. So that's who the queen was. So basically that's in Nehemiah 2, 5 through 8, to rebuild the walls. It takes them basically 7 years to rebuild Jerusalem. It's completed in basically when we read at Daniel 9, 25, verse B. So we have the first 7 years, which is 7 weeks. And then we have 62 weeks, which is all the way up until Christ comes. Okay, he's born. And basically, it's Messiah's advent. We see that in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 25. Daniel 9, 24 to 25. So I'm just going to go over that real quick with you. So everybody can go to Daniel 9, 24, 25. So verse 20 is where we're going to start. Now while I was speaking, again, Daniel 9, verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. By the way, he prays really good, really well, because he right away says it's his sin too. It's a good model for us to follow. You know, it's my bad stuff. Okay, not just the other guy in the other pew. Okay, all right. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, this is the angel Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Stop right there. Here's the 70 weeks. Add them up. 7 weeks rebuilding Jerusalem, the wall, 62 weeks, Messiah comes, he's then to the cross. 1 week is yet unfilled. This is the week we're talking about in Revelation. That's the week, because it hasn't happened yet. The stopwatch is right here. Jesus goes and is risen, he's cut off. I'll do that in a second. I'll show you the Bible where it says that. Click, the stopwatch stops. And now we have a thing called the church age. The church age starts from that moment on, because the church now is going to be established, right? Jesus comes back, visits, and he says, you know, hey, John, you go do this. Peter, you go do this. We read that in the book of Acts. Then we have a guy named Paul who comes along, some little no-name dude, and he writes, you know, two-thirds of the New Testament. Actually, in my belief, he's the 12th apostle. He's the one that actually God ordained to be the 12th apostle to take over where Judas got scrambled out of. So, bottom line is, that's the week we're talking about in Revelation. And then verse 19 of your first chapter gave us the outline for what's going to happen here. We'll go over that in a second. Right, reading on now. Right, what's going to have happened? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. What holy city could they possibly be talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Even Jesus said, if you knew why I was here, I wanted to gather you like the chicks. But they, you know, they should have known better, because they had it right in their scriptures exactly the day he was coming. Okay, and I'll show you that in a second. Okay, bottom line is, to finish, these things have to happen. To finish the transgression, the rebellion against God, to make an end of sins, well, that certainly hasn't happened because I drive on freeways. To make reconciliation for iniquity, that hasn't happened yet because there's a lot of iniquity going on. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that's millennial kingdom, that hasn't happened yet. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, that's all got to still happen. Now look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, when was that? That's Ezra in chapter 7, verse 6, and Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That's all right here. Ezra and Nehemiah, go back and read it. This is the command goes out, rebuild Jerusalem. Then they end up doing it. What happens next? It's exact, okay? Until Messiah the prince, king, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. Let me see if I got my math right. 7, 62. I'm good. 69 weeks. That's exactly where we are. What happened right here? Jesus comes down to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He's presented as Messiah. Boom. 2 days later, on the cross. Or a week later, if we take the days. So, stopwatch stops. Now, that's what it says. For the street shall be built and the wall even in troublesome time. Why is it troublesome time for him? Because everybody wants to kill everybody in Jerusalem while they're building the wall. Read the book of Nehemiah and you'll see that they literally with one hand had the trowel with the cement, building the stone walls back, putting the gates on. And on the other hand, they had their spear because everybody wanted to do away with them. The Jews are always the people that Satan wants to destroy. Through time eternal, if he destroys the Jews, Messiah has no one to come back to. Okay? So it's always, you know, it's like Fiddler on the Roof. And he sings that song, right? And he says, you know, you've really blessed these people, Jesus, with the Jews. Can you please pick another people for a little while? You know, because that's what happened to them, okay? Moving on. And now, what does it say? After the 62 weeks, that's after this, we have something. Messiah is what? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now we have the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is when God now is going to work with the Gentiles, bringing about the gospel. He doesn't get rid of the Jews. The Jews also are saved, okay? But he's using the church to bring about a judgment that will happen in this last week when finally Zechariah's prophecy will come true. When they'll ask, who gave you these wounds? When they see Jesus save them. That's going to happen over here, okay? All right, moving on. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, what happened in 70 AD? Titus, destruction, right? That's in the chart. So that would have happened right in here. What happens next? The Bible is exact. I love this. And the end shall be a great catastrophe because who's going to destroy the city? It's going to be the princes to come as the Antichrist. Till the end of the war of desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm. Who's the he? The he is the person we just talked about. It's the prince who is to come. That's not Christ. That's the Antichrist. Because it's going to be tremendously bad for everybody. Until the end of the war of desolations are determined, he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. What's the 1 week? We're going to end up dividing this last week into 3.5 weeks. And 3.5 weeks, 3.5, 3.5 is 7, and we have a midpoint. That's what happens. Okay, now, but in the middle of the week, what happens in the middle of the week? Well, this guy called the Antichrist, and somebody you want to read about him, if you go back to Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes is the type of the Antichrist, okay? And he's, you can read him in chapter 8 of Daniel. But here we go, right here. We have something big happen. We have the abomination of desolation. What really is that? Well, in the timeline, it just means that he's going to demand to be worshipped as God.
In the temple.
In the temple. When that happens, that's when basically everything breaks loose. We're going to have tribulation here, but when we get to the tribulation part, you're going to see that the first judgments of God can almost be looked at as man-made causes being used by God. Then it becomes supernatural after that. And again, remember I told you last week and the week before, how fast does all this happen? It's like a machine gun. It's quick. And if it doesn't go quick, nobody will be left on earth alive. It's going to be horrible. Because we, in this first part, one quarter of the population dies. By the time we get over here, it's two-thirds of the population are dead. So the stink just from the dead bodies is going to be horrendous. You can't get rid of that many bodies. Okay. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering because what's going to have to happen? Something really miraculous happens right here. Right at the beginning of this 1 week, this gets rebuilt. Why does it have to get rebuilt? Because Jesus has to come back to a temple. Now, he says at that 3.5 weeks, on the wing of abomination should be the one who makes it desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Basically, what he's saying is that you're going to have that stopwatch get started again. Click. It's 7 years. This is what Revelation is going to tell us. Okay? Everybody got it? So that's our review of Daniel. We can say goodbye to Daniel. Everybody say goodbye to Daniel. Goodbye, Daniel.
Goodbye, Daniel.
If you have questions about that, see me at the break. Email me if you want to, but it's right there. It's exact. Okay? In fact, sir, I do my little thing. I told you guys last week that literally it's the exact days are predicted by a man named Anderson who actually did them. He, 69 weeks and the 7 weeks equals 360 days or 173,880 days. So I'm going to put this on an email to everybody, okay? So he actually predicted the very day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem riding and present himself as Messiah, and then he'd be cut off. So we're exact, okay? So if he's that exact on those days up to here, God's that exact on this, then I know I can be really honest about it and know that God's going to be really exact on this. Now, people always ask me, well, Gary, the mark of the beast, the 666, are you worried about, you know, putting a little chip in your dog? No. I'm not even worried about putting a little chip in my granddaughter right now because none of this stuff has happened. I'd be really worried about it at the 3.5 point and the abomination of desolations. Everything, credit cards, having gone through what I've just gone through with all the bank closures, in Germany right now on ATMs, they no longer use, on the new ATMs in Germany, because of fraud, they're no longer letting you use the card anymore. You now scan your eyeball on their ATMs because the fraud is so prevalent. How many of you guys have a card now with the little chip on it? Mm-hmm. Guess what? They've already figured out how to fraud the chip because our ATMs are already getting hit. They've already figured out a way to around the little chip they put on. So all that money, it cost me $394 per machine times 70 to update all of my machines, and it was all for nothing because they can still go through and fraud. So it's like you can't get ahead of the criminals. So Lord, come back quick, because this is getting crazy. So anyway, let me move on. We are going to get ready here to do churches tonight. So much to do and so little time. Okay, I gave you guys some really good handouts, okay? So you guys have them. Let's just go over those real quick. This one's controversial. All right, it's controversial in that not all scholars believe that the seven churches also equal seven separate ages of the church. Okay? All right? I happen to disagree with that. I think they do. I think you can make a pretty good case for lining them up with the different ages, and I'll make a case for that tonight, okay? But we have the seven churches, Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. What time age is that? That's the apostolic. That's when John was writing the book. We have all the apostles, okay? Then we have Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. That becomes the persecuted church. Well, what was going on from 100 to 313 A.D. in the world at that time? The Roman Empire was having fun doing things called kill the Jews, kill the Christians in the Colosseum. They were. Remember what Daniel said when he looked at the beast? He couldn't understand it. It was so ferocious. That was the Roman Empire. They were insatiable when it came to bloodletting. Okay? We don't have anything close to it until we get Adolf Hitler in World War II. All right? Pergamos becomes the imperial time. What happened during that time? We have Constantine, the emperor of the East, declares Christianity, and persecution basically ends. Well, when persecution ends, something else starts. When persecution of the church ends, something else starts. Anybody want to make a guess what starts?
Idolatry.
False doctrine. We just get inundated with all kinds of stuff, okay? And that's basically what happened in this time. And then Thyatira is the medieval time. We call that the Dark Ages from 476 to 1453. Unless you were a monk translating the books of the Bible from Greek to Latin, okay? You basically, if you were a citizen, you didn't know very much about church, okay? All right, church at Sardis is the Reformed Church. That's when the Reformation happens, and we get Bibles being printed. Luther puts up his thesis on the wall and says, "What about all these things? What about this stuff?" And then we have Calvin, and we have craziness. Then we have, you know, Henry VIII and his 8 wives, and he wants to get away from the Catholic Church for all kinds of other reasons, and it's nutty. The Church of Philadelphia, the modern missionary time, 18 AD to the present, okay? And then the Church of Laodicea, same time thing, and it's the modern apostate church. If you watch TV, I'll be talking about tonight, you can watch the Church of Laodicea on many channels every night. I won't mention any of their names, but one of them's from Texas, so you figure that one out.
What would the scholars that would be in disagreement say about the historical periods?
They just think it's a stretch putting that in. It's not verbatim. You're making a stretch. But I think that when we look at the timelines and we see what was going on in those churches, and then tonight I'll talk about we see these very same things in these churches, in our very churches today, it fits. And so I would lean with the scholars from Dallas Seminary that say this is a go. We're going to go that way. So Walford, the author of your book, goes this way, although he says in his book it's not critical to our belief system, so it's not worth arguing about. Okay? That's basically his quote. So I think God is really good at putting things together. And when you put the puzzle piece together, it all fits. And this fits. Okay? The other chart I have for you is the 7 churches. You're going to end up making your own chart next week, and you can't use these charts to cheat. So when you come next week, I'm going to have a roll of paper and a whole bunch of marker pens, and you're going to go able, at the end of the class that day, because we're going to do 3 churches tonight and 4 next time, and there'll be time at the end. I'm going to say, all right, grab your teams. The team that wins gets special cookies. Do your chart and tell me what is alike about the letters. What was the format? You're going to see all that tonight. These are the absolute cheat sheets, and then my notes will go beyond these. Does that make sense? Okay? I happen to like this one a lot because this one is real, real clever. If you go down to number 2, Smyrna, it says good, and then it says bad. It's got question marks. Smyrna was the persecuted church, so, you know, Jesus didn't find anything wrong with them. He just gave them accommodation. So you'll see that there'll be differences, okay? And we'll be talking about that tonight, okay? The yellow chart is just an overemphasis of this one. I did this one because it's easy. This one is really small handwriting or printing, and it's hard to read, and it's confusing. Okay? This is simple, confusing. Okay? But with all 3, they make a lot of sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Somebody should ask the question, why these 7? It's known that were other churches in Asia Minor at the time John wrote. I gave you guys a map. How many have maps in the back of their Bible? There's another church in this same area that if you look at your map, okay, if you don't have a map, go on your iPhone, get a map of ancient Turkey area. Can anybody see another church that's not included in the 7 churches? It's kind of right there. It's one of the New Testament books. It's not Galatia. Not Corinthians is on the Greek peninsula. Not Thessalonica, that's on the Greek peninsula.
Colossae.
Huh? Colossae, yes. Colossus. Yep. Basically, that you got to ask the question, well, why didn't you write a letter to that church, Jesus? There were churches at the end of the first century. The New Testament refers to the congregation at Troas. That'd be Acts 25 through 12. Troas, Acts 25 through 12. No letter to them. Colossae, No letter to them, Colossians 1 and 2. It's right in the area. Hierapolis is written about in Colossians 4:13. I'll spell it for you. H-I-E-R-A-P-O-L-I-S. H-I-E-R-A and then polis, P-O-L-I-S. There probably were churches at Magnesia and Trellis also, because Ignatius, an early church father, wrote about those questions. So the question naturally advises, why the seven churches? Why the seven? And the first answer would seem to be found in their geographical distribution, which facilitated communication by letter along the established trade routes between these cities. So look at your map. And on your map, start with Ephesus. Draw a little line going to Smyrna. And then Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were geographically, and I told you last week, what's the great thing we got from the Roman Empire?
Roads.
They had roads everywhere. What's the great thing we got from Alexander the Great? Common language, Greek koinonia. Okay? So, this was going to be read aloud because they didn't have printing presses in these days. So, when John wrote this book, it probably went from church to church in a single copy, being read to each one. So, Ephesus would have got it first. Okay? And then the next church, Smyrna, would have got it. And then all the way. So a natural progression. Everybody kind of see that? Okay. Ephesus was the messenger's natural place of entry because it was a great port, and other cities that they lay in a sequence in a circular route on its inner territories. It may be readily supposed that a regular itinerary had been perfected since Pauline times, and that the seven focal cities on the route had acquired a special importance as an organization and distributive centers for the churches of the area. It would have been very common, okay? It would be like being centrally located, you know, in San Diego, okay? You just go to kind of go in a circle from here to the beach, from the beach to San Ysidro, from San Ysidro to El Cajon, from El Cajon to Santee, and then that's, you know, in the northern counties we don't count because they're way out there. So it is not at first easy to explain why the principle on the apocalyptic list of the seven has been formed. Why does it include two comparatively small towns, Thyatira and Philadelphia, while great cities like Trellis, Magnesia, Hierapolis, and Colossae, Alexandria, Troas, Miletus, Halicarnassus, Dorylaeum, and Sinaita are passed by? Well, the bottom line is that most of these cities had Christian communities before the end of the first century. The first three cities in St. John's list were, by common consent, primary cities in Asia. They stand in order, and they would normally be followed if you were a resident of Ephesus. Okay. As to why seven were chosen, the symbolic meaning of seven indicates always the number seven is that of completion. Okay, or perfection. It appears to be a deliberate choice, like the many other occurrences of seven in the book of Revelation, to signify that these seven churches, here's the kicker, Jesus chose them because they simply demonstrate and typify all churches of all ages.
Okay. Representative of the entire
yeah.
church.
And it's always good. And I said this earlier, we were talking in the back, that each church individually also represents us and our walk with the Lord. And that's where application, remember I talked about poika? The last letter of poika is application. So we want to apply it to our own lives. So when we're looking at these churches, I don't know about you, but I was going through my horrible week, and so persecution was coming under big fire, and I was looking, well, I'm dealing with Smyrna right now. It's like, you know. So bottom line is that it's all real. It's all real, okay? Okay. Letters to the seven churches share a similar structure. You want to write this down, okay? The letters to the seven churches share a similar structure. We're going to get into those seven churches in a minute. They each feature seven things. Here's the first thing they do. An address to a particular congregation. An address to a particular congregation. So he'll say to the church at Pergamos, to the church at Smyrna. You get right away an address, okay? So it's a salutation. Then there's also an introduction of Jesus. That's number two, an introduction of Jesus. He's identified in some way. He'll be called the first and the last. He's going to have some kind of title, okay? The third thing that occurs is that it's a statement regarding the condition of the church. Jesus literally makes a statement regarding the condition of that church. And it's usually in the form of a commendation, you know? I see that you're worshiping well by being in the class tonight. Good job, everybody. Then right after that, it's a reproof or a concern or an accusation. A reproof, that's number four, concern or an accusation. In other words, it's a verdict from Jesus regarding that condition that he's just mentioned. So let me do those again. Number three, Jesus makes a statement regarding the condition of the church. He commends it for something. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And then the next thing he does is he gets a verdict from Jesus regarding that very condition. And it's usually in the sense of a concern by Jesus, a reproof, or an accusation. You know, I know you're doing these things well, but you've left your first love. That's a big one. We'll get to that one in Ephesus tonight. Number five. Then Jesus, because he's God Almighty, gives a command to each church on what to fix. Here's what you need to fix. So, a command from Jesus to the church. It's an admonition or an exhortation. Now you'll find as we go through these churches, they're not always in the right order, but you'll be able to pick out these seven things, okay? And that's why when you do your own chart, you can't use the cheat sheet, okay? And then furthermore, there's a general exhortation that we can get that's given to all Christians, even though he's talking to the one church, but we can take it and run with it. It's talking to me. It's talking to you. And I love number seven. There's a promise of a reward. There's a promise of reward. So let me go over those seven again so you make sure you have them. Number one, there's an address to a particular congregation. We'll see that in Ephesus tonight. Once we do these, you'll get them. Number two, Jesus is introduced as by name, by some standard, some characteristic, okay? And then Jesus makes a statement regarding the condition of that church. Maranatha, you're doing really well at sending people to Africa, but I have this against you. You need another service on Thursday nights. No. Okay. Number four. Right after he makes the commendation or tells them what's good about this, what they're doing, he right away says, but here's something that's not right. A verdict from Jesus regarding that very condition. And it's usually in the form of a reproof, a major concern, or even an accusation. Okay, with Ephesus, it was clear. You're doing all these things. You're a mighty church. This is Ephesus had what? What was the pastoral staff at Ephesus? Apollos?
Timothy.
Paul? Yeah. Then Timothy. And then John. I don't think you can get a better pastoral staff than that. Right? And yet, that church does not exist today because they were told. take your lampstand away. They did all the right things, but they had lost something. They'd lost what? Did they really lose it, or did they leave it? We always want to say they lost it. They left it. Yeah. So. Number five, command then from Jesus to the church, an admonition or exhortation. Here's how you fix it. Repent. Return to the former things. We'll go over those tonight. Number six, and then a general exhortation to all Christians is found. There's something there for us, let alone for what was to the church. Okay? I don't know about you, but leaving my first love, that got hit me between the eyeballs when I was reading that. Because you get real busy in ministry, and you end up becoming mechanical. And about halfway through a semester, you're going, what am I doing? Doing all this work. And it's like, you know, is anybody getting it? You know, and then you get into your little pity party, you know. And then, you know, you got to go out and get a spiritual spanking, and then you're good to go the following week. But the bottom line is that you become mechanical. It's just kind of what we are as human beings, you know. Paul even warned about it, you know. Okay. And then the last one, of course, is the promise of a reward. I love the fact that when we follow what God wants us to do in life, he's promised us a reward. Not just when we get to heaven. He says, I've come to give you life and give you that life more abundantly here. I just don't, you know, you can be the richest person in the world, have everything, and have a, you know, I just talked to one of my business partners this morning, and he's very well-to-do. He owns a huge ATM company, and all of his ATMs are in Florida and Houston. So we're talking to him on the phone today, and I just said, how's your stuff? And he goes, Gary, it's really bad. We don't even know how bad it is. So we don't know how many machines are ruined. We don't know how many people have broken into them. We don't know. We can't get into them. And so I said, where's most of your stuff? And he goes, well, my wife looked it up. Most of David's stuff is in Houston. His biggest portfolio is in Florida. And then the second biggest portfolio is, and he's got 590 machines. So he's hurting financially this morning. So I had to talk about the church at Smyrna to him on the phone. You know, hey, you're going through a trial, you know. But
I like the fact that when Jesus was talking about Smyrna, and that even let's say it's applicable today, if you're associated with a bad church, but you're following Christ.
Yeah.
That made an exception for the folks that were suffering, but still following the Lord.
Yeah.
And said you'll still be okay, even though you're in a bad church.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that. Yeah. You're keeping the faith. And it's crucial. So that's the structure. Now your book had a similar in your chapter of Walford, you can see it. There's a little chart and you'll notice that it's on page. By the way, if I take out my little orange notebook that has three rings, you're gonna go, how come your book has three rings? Did you get a special book? No, I took a drill and put it in a three ring notebook. Because that's what I do. Then I can go things quicker. So you have in Revelation 2, the structure of the letters on page 53, you'll see that those are almost talking about the same things. So each author has a little bit of difference in how they're going to explain it. You can use both. But you can see right there that, you know, the commission would be what? Would be the address to a particular congregation. The character would be the introduction of Jesus. The commendation would be a statement regarding the condition of the church. The condemnation would be the verdict from Jesus regarding that condition. The correction, the command from Jesus to the church, do something. Then the call would be the exhortation to all Christians. And then the challenge would be to live it out. The only thing they leave out there is that they don't put the reward down. But that's why I put the reward there, because I think the reward's really important. So it happens, Walford. Okay. My notes ready here. Are you ready?
Yep.
Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. So again, a common practice of the New Testament writers is to present doctoral teaching first and then follow with instructions about living a life that is consistent with that teaching. The book of Revelations does it backwards. I'm going to say it again. The common practice of New Testament writers is to present doctrine first, and then follow it with instructions about living a life that is consistent with the teaching. The book of Revelation does it backwards. Chapter 2 and 3 are devoting to describing practical standards of behavior for the seven churches. And then verses chapter 4 all the way to 22 proceed with teaching about the second coming. Okay? Revelation chapter 2 starts the second section of the book of Revelation. It's one of three sections of the outline given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. Again, chapter 1, verse 19. Go there real quick, because you want to make sure you always have that out, because that is your, and I gave you a handout for that last week, but you want to make sure you always have that in front of you, because that is the outline for it. Verse 19, what does it say? Mm-hmm. Who's got it?
Write the things which you have seen, and things which are, and things which will take place after this.
So what are the things that you have seen? Well, Paul, what John has seen is the glory of Jesus Christ presented right in front of him in chapter 1. That's what he's seen. He's not going back 200 years in history. John didn't see that stuff. He saw exactly what Jesus wanted him to see. That's God honoring Jesus Christ right there in front of him. Okay? All glory. The Alpha and the Omega. Okay? Then boom. And the things which are. What are the things that are? Well, that's the seven churches. That's happening right now in John's time. That's his reality. Okay? All right? And then the next one are going to be the things that will take place after this. Okay? And that you're going to have. Okay? Okay. Before I jump into this, let's do this. Who wrote the book of Revelation?
John.
How do you know?
Because he said.
Prove it to me. Quickly, everybody, pick one of those verses and let's do them real fast. Somebody find Revelation 1:1 and tell me who it's to.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place.
So we got to figure out to who the him is, right? It's coming. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. Who's it to? Let me read it quick.
And he said, and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Sure glad Harold didn't write this, aren't you? Okay, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Somebody read it real loud.
John to the seven churches which are in Asia.
I love the way the Bible is clear. Names the dude.
Yep.
Where's all the argument? Okay? Those other seminaries need to get their act together. Verse 9, who wrote it?
I, John, both your brother.
I, John. I mean, is the proof there? Okay, if I was giving you a test, this would be a test question. Verse 10, who are we talking about?
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
We always use the rule of who is that I talking about? It's the one, the pronoun is telling us, the one that just preceded it. Who just preceded it?
John.
John. Who wrote the book?
John.
Okay, we're there. Verse 12.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands.
Who the heck is that?
John.
It's John. Lastly, verse 19, or is that
17? 19. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
Okay, is that John?
Yes,
John. Okay, what's the Greek word for telling us that Revelation is the unmasking? This is the free test for all the people taking the class for credit. Greek word for unmasking, make known, disclose, making naked. There's the Greek word. That reveals it. It's a revealing. That's what a revelation is. We get the word, what word do we get from this in English?
Apocalypse.
But it's not the story of an apocalypse. Okay? You watch TV, The Living Walking Dead, that's the apocalypse. Okay? We're looking forward to the second coming. What are some of the names of Jesus in the first chapter? Huh? I did it backwards. It's who is, who was, and is to come. He's the what?
Faithful witness.
This is crucial because he's the only one that can witness who and what he is with the Father. the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Trinity is right here. He's also the Almighty. Okay, now, I told you last week, do not ask me to explain the Trinity. I just went over this one. You already know it. Thank you for my assistance for getting all my tape ready. What's the outline? Might want to write this down. The things which you have seen, Jesus is in heaven. That's what John sees in chapter 1. Sees the glory of the Savior being honored by God. It's in chapter 1. The things which are, the churches, present day, chapters 2 and 3. That's what John sees. It's his present day. The things that are coming. Here's the rest of it in the week I just went over right here. Chapters 4 to 22, the throne in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. That's when the very first verse of chapter 4, God says to John, come up here. Yeah. Rapture. Tribulation, chapter 6 to 19, 3.5, 3.5, and there's a middle section. The first half is chapter 6 to 9. The middle is chapter 10 to 14. And the last half is chapter 15 to 19. I don't know about any of you, but my favorite is the last chapter, 21. Because we win. Kingdom of Christ, chapter 20, he conquers. And the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever that's going to be. When we get there and I explain what the new Jerusalem looks like, and it's in the shape of a cube, we're all going to go, what? I thought the moon was round, planets are round, how can something be in a cube? God does some messing. Write that down. Okay. Okay. You guys got it?
No.
Okay, I'll wait. I'm not even gonna see it. Tell me when you're ready. Everybody go to Revelation 1:7 when you get a chance. Remember, I have a prejudice. I'm open about it. I ain't sticking around for that 3.5 years. Regardless of what Penny says. Okay, everybody got this one done now? Yes, no? So wait, take your time. We have time. We don't need to go as fast tonight. The first two classes were really fast because I have so much to cover in 14 short weeks. And my goal is you'll be able to teach this when we're done. Yeah, but I'm making sure we just have it. Okay, ready? Mm-hmm. Everybody go to Revelation 1, verse 7. Is this the rapture or the second coming?
Rapture.
How many vote rapture? Be brave. Okay, read the verse out loud.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so.
At the very end, we said, who is the tribulation for? To bring salvation to the Jew. They will see him. Zechariah says, they will ask, where did you get these wounds? Every eye will see him. I'm going to ask the question again. Are we talking rapture or second coming?
Second coming.
Because only that every eye will see him. Rapture, like I said last week, I feel sorry for the non-committed people. I'm a Christian pilot of the airplane, and the co-pilot is also a Christian. I don't know what's going to happen to that airplane. It's going to be pretty scary.
There's an argument about, because of the rapture, why the United States isn't mentioned in the final war with Armageddon.
I'm not so sure about that.
Because the army and all the could be Christians, and they were raptured up.
It would be. Let me just stop for a second. That would be very plausible why we're not, because that means all the crazy people that we're like voting against now would be in power, and you can see the America just going, right? But I'm not sure. Nowhere in the Bible, and I'll show you this, in the only place you possibly can make a case would be in Ezekiel.
Or an eagle.
The eagle in Tarsus. But it's really a stretch. So we are the world's largest economy, we're the world's largest army, and we're not around. You just got to wonder what happens. Now, the stock market today went up 400 points. Praise the Lord. You know? Hope you guys all invested in Floridian property. Because it just doubled in price. So, okay. So you're hanging out with your wife at the house, and there's a knock on your door. And they got four people out there wearing suits and ties. And they look very official. And they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they come to your door, and they say, "We'd like to tell you about Jehovah God. We have these magazines called The Watchtower. You know, would you like to read them?" And you go, "Well, I would love to have one of those magazines. But before you leave, can I ask you a couple of questions? I'm really kind of lost about this." So you're kind of like fibbing a little bit because, you know. When the Mormons come, I'm real honest. I go, I'm a born-again pastor, and so I'm going to invite you in for something to eat and some stuff. And then they end up staying about 3.5 hours. Liz, where'd you go? The last time, I think they were there like 4 hours. And they finally had to leave. I don't let them go until I win them over. So, Jehovah's Witnesses are really quick. You're done in about 20 minutes because they are on point. And you just what was the key I gave you guys last week? Who do you focus on?
The Padawan.
There's one of those guys that is a Padawan learner. Okay, you got to find him. The other three, they know their stuff. You're not going to convince them of anything. They'll have an answer for everything you say. But that other one is going to... He's going to have lots of questions. That's what you're praying for. So real fast.
Now I know what to do. The last time they came to my door, I said, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian. If you want to talk about Jehovah, you're welcome to come right in." And they left.
Oh, yeah. you got to get them with that little fib about, "I just am not sure who this Alpha and Omega is. Can you help me with this?" And then they bite. They're like, it's like you put the Alpha and the Omega on the hook. You got them. You reel them in. Okay, so Revelation 1:8, who is this? You ask them the question. Who is that? So everybody go to Revelation 1:8. Who is that? They're going to tell you who. That's Jehovah God. Right? It's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. First and the last. Right? And then Revelation 1:11, you go right back and ask them again. Well, who's this? What are they going to say? That's Jehovah. Alpha and Omega. And now they think they got you on the hook, right? Then you take them all the way to Revelation 21:5-7. Don't talk about the Son being a created being, because that's what they believe. Just kind of like, just gloss over that, because they'll be happy to let you know that Jesus is a created being, okay? You just want to say, is this the same God? Is it the same God? And they'll go, yeah, same God, show us. Alpha and Omega, Jehovah, the one we serve in the watchtower, Jehovah God. Revelation 22:13, well, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's listed as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You go back and ask him, well, is this the same Jehovah God? Yeah.
Hey, Gary, do you ever use the first paragraph and the fifth paragraph down of John?
Yeah.
You know, in the beginning with the word.
Yeah, but they take the Greek word out and put a article in. It's the God or a God, so that you don't win that one with it unless you have your Greek lexicon out. Now I have run to the back room, grabbed my Greek lexicon, but by the time I get back to the front door, they have departed. Okay. So Revelation 1:17, you only read the first half of it. Is this the same God, Jehovah? And then you look square in the eye of the Padawan learner. And you say, what does verse 18 say? Would you read it out loud, please? Thank you, John.
I am he who lives and was dead and behold. Is this the verse you asked me? Mm-hmm. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.
John. Jehovah die? And now the Padawan learner has freaked out. And they are going to try to get him out of there as fast as they can because they know what you've done. You've pulled the old Christian trick on him. So they're going to get him out of there. So then your prayer is, Lord, remove the blinders and have somebody get to this kid or young lady before they get more into him. But it's going to cause a big worrisome thing. It usually even gets one or two of them. Like you'll get one of them all of a sudden going, looking at the other guy, and then they usually depart. So that's what you want to do. Okay? All right. A couple more things real quick. So we can move on. Seven is the number of completion. Seven stars. Who are the stars and who are the lampstands? Everybody go to the last verse of chapter 1. We're going into the churches now in chapter 2. So I like the way that God has told us who we're talking about. So somebody read verse 20 out loud.
The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
So we get to chapter 2. We don't have to ask who we're talking about. We already know. Are these angels that we're talking about, or are these pastors of the churches?
Pastors.
They're the pastors of the churches. Good job.
Could it be an elder?
An elder as what?
In the church?
Probably a pastor, but because a pastor is in charge of a church. But if you're talking about an elder as defined as a pastor, like it does in the New Testament, then yes. John was John the Elder. Okay, so yeah.
Peter called himself
an elder.
He was
also a pastor. He's the pastor.
Right.
So in that context, the answer is yes. You're talking about an elder like on the board of Maranatha Chapel, that elder, no, the angel of this church is Ray Bentley. He's God's anointed. Okay. Don't mess with God's anointed.
Right. Can you
Seven stars. Each star is one. Each one of the stars is the pastor of the seven churches.
Okay.
You got it. Good question. I love all the background information. It makes chapter 2 come alive. Okay. Description of the Lord. I need three people to quickly do this. Somebody go to Daniel 7, 9 through 10, and somebody else go Daniel 7 through 13, 14. Who's got Daniel 7, 9 through 10? Who's going to get it? Okay, somebody else with a deep voice too, please. Somebody with 7, 13, 14 then, somebody get this one for me, with a booming voice. Male or female, doesn't matter, booming voices all count. And then somebody go to Daniel 10, verses 4 to 6. Somebody's got that? Who's got that? Somebody volunteer. Okay, thank you, Brett. Somebody go to Ezekiel 1, 7. Tim, can you get that one?
Okay.
Ryan, can you get Ezekiel 1, 24? Somebody needs to get Revelation 1, 13 to 17. Who's got that? You got it? Perfect. That's supposed to be Isaiah. I'm going to come back to it. It should be Isaiah 43:2. It's my fast writing. My hands go slower than my brain. It's supposed to be Isaiah. He got a glimpse of God, too. Okay, so who's got Revelation? Read that one first.
Okay, I'll start with Paul at the beginning of the sentence. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.
Perfect. Okay, who's got Daniel 7, 9 through 10? Real loud.
I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened.
It's a lot of angels, isn't it? Do the math on that. It's like, whoa, a lot of zeros. Who's got Daniel 7, 13 to 14? Who's got it? Somebody's got to have it. Got it, go.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Yeah.
The Son of Man and the Ancient of Days.
Ancient of Days would be God the Father. Okay? So, okay? Good question. 10 verses 4 to 6.
On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude.
Awesome description of what our Lord is going to look like. It's Daniel saw it. Isaiah saw it in 43:2. Very similar what John saw. Okay? All right? So you just get that familiarity in your head. So what are the Gospels? Gospels are the revelation to us of what? Christ's first coming. He came what? Lowly, humble. I came not to judge. What's he coming back? When he comes back, the judge. Okay? The book of Revelation is about things that must shortly come to pass. I have your 62 weeks and then the 1 week. It has to happen. And the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes in all of his glory. Okay? But the world has to go through all kinds of stupidity because they're stupid. Two more. So what are we promised if we read this book?
Yes.
And how many blessings did I say that are actually in it? We're going to get to all of them by the time we get done. There's how many?
Seven.
Seven blessings. What is the number seven?
Completion.
There you go. We have to read it. We have to hear it. We have to keep it. Okay? Then we had the question asked last week, is this conditional? Do you, something you have to do? Well, I fall back on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's the salvation is the free gift of God. All I have to do is, if the condition is for me to say yes to Jesus, then that's a condition. Well, that just happened at the Harvest Crusade. You got to say yes. You got to accept the Lord as your Savior. There's an action on your part. Salvation is always that way, but it's not. The salvation is still there whether I take it or not. Christ died on the cross whether I accept it or not. Okay? So it's not conditional outside the fact that I have to take it. So I have to read it. Okay? Read it aloud. How'd they get it to every church? They read it aloud. Okay? They only had one copy probably. Probably only part of the copy at a time. You got to hear it and then you got to keep. You know, blessed is he who does the things God tells us to do. James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, grace upon grace, we must take hold. It's a free gift. Period. Last one.
God bless you.
John's an eyewitness for us, because we weren't there. It's a testimony. It's to us. Every person that Revelation is written, it's for everybody. Daniel was told to do what with the books? Seal them up. Seal them up. Okay? I have the verse on the back of my t-shirt. Okay? Daniel, because the time wasn't ready for everybody to understand. Right? But now Revelation, he said, no. It's now is the time. God gives the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gives the revelation to John via angels, elders, JC himself. Revelation 1 through 2. It's right there, right in front of us. It's an eyewitness account. What do we go by in our court system today?
Eyewitnesses.
I saw him rob the store, the 7-Eleven. I can identify him. That's him right there. Eyewitness goes a long way. It's the proof of the pudding. John is an eyewitness. What a blessing he got chosen to do that. Wouldn't you love to trade places? No, you wouldn't, because you wouldn't get boiled in oil. Where do we get to Smyrna? You would not pick it. Okay. All right. So we can see each of these seven churches as we go into them now, and the state of our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section. So remember that we're talking about the prophetical interpretation. That's looking at the seven churches as being entirely prophetical without any historical interpretation. And that's not correct, because we know there's no proof for that argument. You know, somebody probably came up with that right in their thesis. Okay? But these are real churches that were in their time. Ignatius, Tertullian, all the church fathers mentioned these churches. So they all existed. All right? So they're real. The historical prophetical interpretation, that means the ages. Now, this is a common one, and I've been taught it by at least three separate pastors while I was going through the book of Revelation when I was in college. It has only become popular to expositors from the 19th century on, that it has ages. Okay, it was unknown to earlier guys, though, but that's because they didn't have the scope of being able to look at all the ages historically like we do today. If they had that, I think they would go with it, okay? One argument is that the letters hint at their prophetic significance. By this, they mean there's much language in the letters that refer to the second coming of Christ. There is a possible reference to the second coming in the letter to Ephesus. Revelation 2:5, remember whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. There's also reference to the second coming in the letter to Pergamos in Revelation 2:16. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There is a clear reference to the soon coming to the church, also in Thyatira. So, you know, the way we want to look at this is the historical interpretation. Remember on the first day of class, I said we want to take what view? The historical, literal way to observe Revelation. So we just, who's the author? John. It's literal, okay? The churches, it's literal. They existed. So it's the one with the most convincing evidence. The view takes Christ at his word being strictly appropriate to the historical situations that these first seven churches were going through in Asia Minor. It does not deny that these seven represent spiritual states that characterize local churches, all locations and all times within the history of the church, okay? Because it does. We can't deny it, that what these churches are going through, we go through as individuals, let alone through different ages, and churches do this kind of stuff all the time. Ephesus How many people have experienced in this room leaving your first love at some point? I mean, if we really admitted it, we would all go, yeah. I didn't lose it. I'm still born again. I came running back, but I had to get to the spiritual woodshed, right? Okay. The command in 119 is to remember to write the things that are and the things that will be hereafter. The things that are is synonymous with the things that will be hereafter. In the historical view of unfolding application, chapter 119 stays consistent throughout the era of the church upon the earth. The historical view alone allows simultaneous existence of these churches and also keeps room for having an expectancy of the soon return of Christ. That's that imminence I talked about, that Christ could come back at any time. So going back to my chart that I buried, remember at the end of the 69 weeks I said the church age has now started? What did all those churches believe was going to happen right away?
He was going to
the rapture.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The church of Thessalonica thought they'd missed the rapture. They were upset. We missed it. Now we're stuck. Bottom line is that we want that imminence. We want to know that from that time, when Jesus went on the cross, okay, when he was resurrected, when he left the disciples and say, and he went up in a cloud, he's going to return the same way you saw him go, right? The church age starts. All the book of Acts, history of the church, everybody to this very day is exactly where Ray is, anticipating the instantaneous return for his people, the church. Nothing is on the prophetic chart that has to happen for us to be raptured. Nothing else has to happen. We are simply waiting for God to click the stopwatch. Somewhere God has in his mind the end of the time of the Gentiles. He's got a name of some boy or girl, man or woman, who's going to say yes to Jesus. And when that person, that's the number in God's head. And then he's going to turn around and say, son, go get him. And that's how fast it's going to happen. Machine gun. Just like that. Okay, that's why the Church of Maranatha here, it's Lord, come quickly. That's what it says, okay? What's the character of Ephesus? Again, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, John was commanded to write. Okay? Lord said, you're going to write this down. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. But now John is writing, okay? Bottom line is, as discussed in Revelation 1:20, this angel probably is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, or an angel looking in on the work at the church at Ephesus, because in Hebrews we're told that angels are peering in to what's going on because they want to know what's going on. What's your plan, God? They don't know. They don't see. They're not omniscient like God is. I'm sure that when Jesus was on the cross, Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, had their swords drawn and were like, you know, ready to decapitate the entire Roman civilization. And, God had to say, no, this is exactly the way I planned it. I like what Ray says. You've heard it from his preaching. Everything is proceeding exactly how God has planned it. Which I look at the world right now and I go, you got to be kidding me. This can't be the plan. Right? But it is. This is the plan. Like you said, we're not in the historical perspective of the tribulation. We're not there for some reason. What is the reason? One of the guesses is as good as mine. It could be that the church is raptured, and a place like America without the church, just look what we've become with the church sitting here.
It's supposed to be a great revival in America again.
Yeah.
Happens, maybe that's...
You never know, you know. Greg Laurie's betting on it. So that's what he's doing. You know, he said that the night of the crusade. Like, I'm out here because I want to go home. So, and then, we also need to know that the angel represents the church, but the letter isn't just written just to the representative, but to the whole church. This is what Clark had to say, a scholar. I consider what is spoken to this angel is spoken to the whole church, and that it is not particular state that is described, but the states of people in general under his care. Ephesus was a famous city in the ancient world with an equally famous church. Who are the pastors of the church?
Timothy, Paul.
Apollos was the first.
Paul.
And then Paul turned over to Timothy. And then he had John. When he got released from Patmos, where did he go serve?
Ephesus.
Okay? So it had a notable temple of Diana. When you go home tonight, Google the statue of Diana and then just get ready to throw up. It's pretty gross. Okay? But remember back her statue was supported by 127 pillars, each pillar 60 feet tall, and it was adorned with great sculptures. I would love to go to Turkey and see Ephesus. I just don't have a real urge to go to Turkey right now. So, the Temple of Artemis was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, where merchants and kings and even cities made their deposits because their money was safe there because it was under the protection of this deity, this false god. Ephesus is a stronghold of Satan. Here, many evil things. They had a library that contained a formula for sorcery and other ungodly forbidden arts were plentiful in the city. You can read that in Gabalin in his commentary on Acts. Verse 1b now. Jesus describes himself, okay, to the church of Ephesus. What did I say the first thing is? There's an address. Did we just have it? And the second thing is what? We're going to get a description of Jesus Christ. That's number two on those identifiable things. Here it is. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. Okay? He who holds the seven stars. These images were taken from John's vision in Revelation 1. They emphasize the authority of Jesus in the church. He holds the seven stars and his immediate presence in the church. He's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. He literally is standing next to, because he can be in all places at the same time. He's with Gary over at Santee. He's with Ray on the same Sunday morning. He's making sure that these churches are functioning the way he wants them to function. Okay? This introduction stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as central to the church. What does that word hold mean? It means krateo in the Greek. Krateo or kraten. It's K-R-A-T-E-I-N. K-R-A-T-E-I-N. Krateo or kraten. And is an emphatic and complete word. Literally, he holds them securely. They can't be snatched from his hand. Okay? The churches belong to Jesus Christ. Not to the leader of the church, not to the boards, not to the people of the churches. Jesus holds the church. He's going to do what his will is for those things. Okay? The next thing, Jesus knows in the verses 2 to 3 now, verses 2 to 3, he knows. He knows about the Christians of Ephesus. This is the condition of the church. This is the condition of the church. Everybody underline in your Bible the words, I know. It's the Greek word, I do. E-I-D-O. E-I-D-O. You're going to get great comfort in this. Trust me. It's not gnosko. Gnosko is the Greek word that means progressive knowledge. You keep growing. You learn more. You know, I know that I know that I'm saved because the word over and over again tells me, 1 John chapter 5, I'm saved. I'm gaining that knowledge, right? That's gnosko. But I do means complete knowledge. Nothing left. Complete knowledge. And so it says, Jesus says, I have complete knowledge of your works. You know, New Living Translation says this: the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What a fool you've been. From now on, you'll be at war. The Lord is watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. So when he says, I know, he knows everything happening at Maranatha Chapel, which should frighten Britt from your last Monday morning meeting. Because God is sitting right there and knows. He knows exactly what's happening at the board meeting at Calvary Chapel Santee. He's not like trying to guess at what's going on. He knows the good, the bad, or like I like to say, Jesus always knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows. Okay? We can't hide anything from him. So he looks at the church, and he knew its condition. It was no mystery to him. There may be sin or corruption hidden in the congregation, as the gentleman in the back talked about of Smyrna. There can be corruption hidden in a congregation. There may be sin in a congregation, but it isn't hidden to Jesus. He would say the same thing to us today, both as individuals and as a congregation. I know your works. I have complete knowledge of your walk. I know your comings and your goings. I know when you fall short. I know when you do good. You know? It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Serving the Lord. Coming up short. Because you know, like I told the men that I was talking to in the back of the room, this is kind of like my Job moment when you talk about these churches. Because when you're teaching this and studying this, you start searching your own life. Like, okay, have I lost my first love? Or did I leave my first love? Am I doing everything for what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says? Or is it going to be burned as hay and stubble? What are my motives? It really causes you to think. What are you doing? Where are you at? That's what we want to do. It's application. You know, we're not just going to learn the facts of the apocalypse and find out what's going to happen and be people that are going to run around going, well, I know exactly what time it's going to happen, and this is going to happen this time, and this tribulation is going to happen here, and here we're going to, how many people are going to die over here? And that's all good facts and stuff, but we have to keep our eye on what the last chapter says. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to fix what happened at the Garden of Eden. He's going to fix it. That's what it's all about. Okay, keeping our eyes there. So I know your work. Nothing's hidden. There are also working Christians who do not approach to laboring, yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly. Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all of his might. That's from Spurgeon. Okay, it's, you're either all in or you're all out.
Amen.
You're either all in or you're all out, you know? I don't know how many of you have lived part of your life at some point where you're half in and half out. Wasn't that a miserable experience? I hated it. You know, I had one foot in the world and one foot in church, and I wasn't happy in either place. You know, and then, you know, like I said, then God takes you to the spiritual woodshed, and you realize, okay, this is needed. I got to do this. And then you have great joy, and then you return to that first love. And that's what you want to do. So your work, your labor, your patience. Your labor is the word kopos, K-O-P-O-S in the Greek. And patience is hypomene. Again, kopos, K-O-P-O-S. And hypomene, H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E. H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E. Jesus knew what this church did right. He knew right away, these things, yes. Good job. You're doing these things the way I want them done. Okay? Patience is the great ancient Greek word, and it means steadfast endurance. In this sense, the Ephesian church was rock solid. And my goodness, how could you not be rock solid if your pastor is Apollos, the great orator, Paul, writer of 2/3 of the New Testament, I mean, your doctrine would be right on, wouldn't it? Okay? And yet, they left their first love. You cannot bear those who are evil. Now here comes a what? In your outline, he's looking at the church, and what's he going to do? That statement after the statement regarding the condition of the church, he's going to get a verdict about it. He says something good about him again. You cannot bear those who are evil. He's going on giving a commendation. The Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. Now, what did Paul warn the Ephesians, okay, when he was writing in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31? The wolves. He said, hey, there's going to come a time when I'm not around and the wolves are going to enter in. Here's what he said. Acts 20, 29 to 31. Acts 20, 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. From this commendation of Jesus, we know that the Ephesians took Paul's warning very seriously. And our churches today need to take this seriously, because the amount of wrong doctrine that's being pushed out there is immense. Okay? I'm not going to downplay. I'm going to be like Paul in the book of Philippians. I got called on the carpet last semester, so I got to be careful. If they preach the name of Jesus, I'm all for them. Okay? But when they don't give the whole gospel and they leave so much out, then I wonder about their place. And when they're driving around in an $80 million airplane and their budget is, you know, $50 million to themselves, and then I read Timothy where it says some people see the gospel as a way of gain. So I worry about those people. I really do. Okay? You know, 1 Timothy 6 says this. Listen carefully. Talking about the wolves coming in. See if you can picture anybody without me saying it. Don't think of Texas. Don't go there. Okay. If anyone, this is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 7. Now listen carefully. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, in other words, the whole gospel, the good, the bad, and the ugly, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and the destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. I worry when people are doing the gospel for great gain. I don't have any problem with somebody living a good life, you know. I'll never forget when I was at a retreat, and Greg Laurie pulled up in a brand new red BMW, parked it right in the very front where it said no parking. And Pastor Chuck came out and said, Greg, you need to really remove the red car from the no parking area. In fact, you need to put it in the back of the parking lot and remember what I talked about, the kind of cars you drive. So there was a rebuke there from Chuck. I mean, I was right there. I was standing 15 feet away, and I was going, dang, I better go sell my car. So, okay. All right. The church today must vigorously contend for the faith. We're told that we are to contend for the faith. Jude 1:3. Contend for the faith. What?
Break.
Oh, break. Thank you very much. See, I could just go. I told you guys the first night, you got to have people that are going to tell me time out, break time. Okay. Okay, Tim, would you close this section? We're going to come back right here to the Ephesian church. So, okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have to just get in your word and peel the onion back. even more. May we have ears to hear, and may we just apply it going forward. May we bring honor and glory to Jesus in everything we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Pause this?
Yeah. You'll know it because I'm going to go, ow, ooh, but I just had two cramps. So, anybody, any physical therapist in the room? All right. Okay. Are we on?
Yes.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you again for the break. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the letters to the churches, Lord. And just thank you for a great class of men and women that just want to learn your word. And facts just come out, and we just get to see what you have for us. And we're so grateful for all you've done. And we just accept your mercy and your grace readily. Mm-hmm. Because as Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of life. And we're going to follow you because you're the answer. And we may not always have the answer, but we know you are the answer. And I experienced that last week dramatically. So, Lord, just bless the rest of this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, getting back. Remember Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden sticks? Now, interesting to note something. It was obviously not the candlesticks that he saw. I say that because that's a modern piece of furniture. The word is that of a lamp on a stand. Now, there's a distinct reference to the symbolism here in the Old Testament. Where, remember what stood in the tabernacle? There was a single lampstand, and it branched out into seven distinct lamps, the menorah. Okay? And it was to represent Israel's work in the world. And I'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4 and 5. I'll bring in some pictures of a menorah. I got to actually touch the menorah in Israel, the one that's gold. I got to touch it. Leon did it. One day they were polishing it, and I got to touch it. Just thought I'd throw that out there. I also got to lift. I lived, you know. That's because there's no temple, you know. The difference between the two symbols is as obvious as their resemblance. The ancient lamp had all seven bowls springing from a single stem. And it was a formal unity, but this is not what John saw. He didn't see one lamp with seven arms. He saw seven distinct lamps. Got it? Okay. Their unity was not in a hard, formal, material way as the single menorah. Their unity was perfect because of the one who was walking among the lampstands. Our unity is in Christ. True spiritual oneness is not because of the material or external things, but because of Christ in them. Okay? Now look a little closer at the symbol. The church is to be the light. I like that back there in the little poster, Matthew 5, 13, 16. They tell the young people, be these. Be what?
Light.
Be the salt to preserve and the light to give them knowledge. Okay? All right? Get them out of the darkness. Now, stars and lamps are the exact same work. Their job is to shine. Okay? And he's made some like bright shining stars in the kingdom, and others he's made to be like a little lamp shining out of some window, lighting up a piece of some darkened street, depending on whatever you're, you know. Wherever he's placed you, you only have one command, is to shine. Whether you have a big place to shine or a little shine, shine. Okay? Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, just one more thing. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 and 6. I want to shed a little more light before I get back to the Ephesians. Get that? I'm going to say that again. You guys all missed it. You ready to listen now?
Okay.
I'm going to shed a little light before we get back to the Ephesians. Okay. Zechariah 4, 2 and 6, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked. Everybody got it? Zechariah 4, 2 and 6? I'll wait for you guys to get there.
4, 2 through 6.
Yeah. Are we there? Okay. and said unto me, What sayest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold, were a bowl upon top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of the bowl. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. And then he answered and spake to me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's a good thing to know that Jesus moves among us all, but not considering when he has the attire of a judge. Okay? Get a little bit worried when that happens. So, the bottom line is that what is that spirit? Not by might, but by power, but by my spirit. What does the lamp need to shine? Oil. The oil is what? What is it? It's just the spirit. And what? How do we feed our lamps so we're able to shine? The word of God. We get that knowledge and then we share it. Okay, we're talking at the break about how to witness as Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, my bottom line is that they're really hard. They're really, really hard because they're really good at what they teach. They're a work-based salvation. They're working for their salvation. So that's why they're so busy out there on the corner with their stuff. You know, Christians, we're already in. So we tend to be a little bit on the lazy side, right? Isn't that true? Right? Okay. So, you know, the bottom line is that you want to make sure that you're feeding the lamp. Feeding it. That's what you guys are doing by being in the college class. So let's get back to the... we left off with reading 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 7. And, you know, I put in my notes here, evangelists, pastors, wealth. You know, be careful. You know, this is what Spurgeon says. This was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. That's Spurgeon. And then it says to him, then Jesus says, You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So the Ephesian church continued doing the things without being worried. They showed a godly perseverance that we should imitate. By all outward appearances, this was a solid church that worked hard, had a great outreach, and protected the integrity of the gospel. Okay? But Revelation 2:4, what Jesus has against the church at Ephesus, and again, now he's going to make a statement regarding that condition, the verdict about the condition. Nevertheless, and that is a Greek word, Allah, not Allah like Muslim, but Allah. It's A-L-L-A, and it is a sobering word. It means, despite all that you've done, I have this against you. It's almost like, you know, You've done everything at the house, and your mother comes in, and you're a teenager, and you go, Mom, I cleaned the whole house, everything's done. And the mom just goes, Well, the house, okay, but I've got, let's go to this room over here, look at all this. And it's like the kids just loses their whole, what was the point? So, Jesus used a sobering word, okay? Jesus took into full account all the good, yet despite all that, he had something against them. He weighed them and found them lacking. He weighed them and found them lacking. Okay? The good we may do never cancels out the bad. Jewish people today are convinced that on the Day of Atonement, as long as their good outweighs their bad, they get forgiveness. Okay? They need to go back and read their Torah. They need a temple. They need to sacrifice an animal. Okay? Since that hasn't happened since 70 AD, they're in deep bandini. What's the criticism? Look at the words carefully. It doesn't say that they've lost their first love. What does it say?
They left
it. That means they've done something. Wasn't taken from them. Okay, they left it. Despite all the good, there's something seriously wrong. They've left, not lost, their first love. They once had a love that they don't have anymore. And this can be described as a definite and sad departure, according to Robertson. Okay? Because love, in this case, is the agape love. The love that proceeds right from God. That we can't, I can't love you. I can't love you the way I want to love you without agape love. That's how I love my brothers and sisters, with agape love. Because my love that I have with me, it falls short. I have to love through Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, when we're not doing the things that God says to do without love, we cannot please God, Romans 8:8. How do you leave? Because it's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate act. It's omission versus commission. Omission is not doing something that you're supposed to do, but you really kind of like didn't realize you were doing it. And you go, oh, like you park your car and you didn't see the red. You thought it was all yellow and you parked, or a white. And then the guy comes by, writes you a ticket, and you go, oh, I didn't see it. Please forgive me. That's an act of omission, right? Or you didn't clean up the table. That it says, take all your dirty stuff back, and you're at a state park, and they want you to take your tray back, and you leave it. Well, that's an act of omission. You just didn't do it. Commission is when you willfully know what you're doing is wrong, and you do it anyway. You walk into the bank and go, give me all the money. I have a gun in my pocket. That's an act of omission. Okay, everybody got it? Okay, now, it doesn't happen suddenly. You guys have heard the story of how do you boil a frog? Slowly. Take a frog, put him in the tepid water, he won't move. Then you slowly turn up the heat. That's the kind of him. Though they'd left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. If you would have attended a service at Ephesus, you might have thought, this is a happening church. They're doing so much. Look at the band they have, the lights, everything is good. Okay? And at the same time, you might have had a vague, uneasy feeling, you know. Boy, they're doing so much. They regard the truth. Maybe it's hard to pin down. But Jesus saw the problem right away. Without love, Paul said, it's like clanging cymbals. Mm. Even though they were doing good stuff. The problem was serious. Without love, all is in vain. No wonder Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, and when that love grows cold, lose love, lose all. That's from Spurgeon. This is what Luke 10:27 says. Love the Lord your God with all your what?
Heart.
All your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. When we fail to do that, how can I possibly love my neighbor when I don't love God with that fervent love? It's impossible. The people in the pew are going to bug me. They bug me anyway. Don't they bug you? You look around the cross and go, what the heck? We have to have that agape love. So did they leave their love for another? Probably both are in mind here, okay? They left a love for God, and they ended up leaving their love for one another, okay? Both are probably in mind, because the two loves go together. You can't say you love God and not love his family. Okay? And you can't really love his family without loving him first. Because when you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you, the other person you're talking to, man, they're good to go. You got no room to even have any complaint at all. Period. You know? I call that, beware the perfect pew people. The PPPs. Beware of them. They're in your midst. It was a working church. Sometimes focusing on the work of God can eclipse a love relationship with him. Sometimes pastors are guilty of overworking for the reasons that are good to do what they're doing, but they have left their first love and it's become mechanical. Okay? I can't wait for November 1st weekend coming because we have our men's retreat. Okay? Does anybody want to know, ask me, why are you looking forward to the men's retreat?
Why, Gary?
Tim, I'm glad you asked.
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to the men's retreat because I get to get away from the entire world for 2 days, give my wife my phone, not have to answer it, and go get to meet Jesus on a mountaintop and only talk to him. At the same time, I'm going to end up being with some brothers and fellowshipping and that. But my reason for going is because I'm going to go to a rock. I know exactly the rock I'm going to go to at Twin Peaks. I'm going to grab my lunch and take it with me, and I'm going to wait until God talks to me. I don't care how long it takes. I'm going to wait for God to talk. I want some quiet time. I want to regain that emotional first time that I said yes to Jesus. I want to feel that again. I want to get washed by that. Can't wait for November 1st. Now, some of you should ask me, well, why do you want to wait till November 1st? Go in the backyard and get on a rock and do it now. It's just, it's kind of different when you get to get away because you get that quiet time. I know everybody's been on a rock. You understand what I'm talking about.
I understand.
We so often, as a body, we leave that first love. We get real busy with our morning devotion and it becomes mechanical. You turn on your phone, and okay, I read David Jeremiah, I'm done. I'm going to go back and play cards now. What was the score in the game? That kind of thing. Oh, I got to make that phone call. Yeah, God's looking for that quiet time. It's a two-way communication, We're never going to be able to say to God, where did you go? God's always going to say to us, where did you go? I've been here the whole time. I'm waiting for you to return to your first love. So the Ephesian church was doctrinally pure, but doctrinal purity can sometimes make a congregation cold, suspicious, and intolerant of diversity. Now be careful when I say those words. You're not going to accept things that are doctrinally incorrect. The Bible's real clear. This is right. This is wrong. But I'm talking about, this church believes speaking in tongues. This church doesn't believe speaking in tongues. Watch out for your orthodoxy. Okay? Formalism. Adhesion to truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness of the light and of love to Jesus depart. I'm going to say that again. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. So I would say, Penny, always that line. That's how we teach Jehovah's Witnesses. With absolute love. It's not about winning the argument. You win the argument. If you can argue somebody into heaven, then somebody can argue them out. It's not an argument. It's like, I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you. Jesus is the Son of God. Here's where it says it. And you try to use the world translation. It's just difficult. So, I like to bring my Greek lexicon with me. But they usually leave after that when I pull that thing out, so. First love, there's a definite, sure difference in the relationship. Things aren't the way they used to be. It isn't that we expect that we should have the same excitement we had when we were brand new Christians, but the newness should transition into some kind of depth that makes the first love even stronger. I've been married to my wife for 45 years. We just celebrated our anniversary. I'm more in love with her today after 45 years than I ever was at age 16. But when I was 16, I looked at her and I was goo-goo eyed. Oh, Liz, come, baby. I mean, But I'm 66 and I look at my wife now and I go, come, baby. It's more mature. That's what God's looking for in our relationship with Him. It's that maturity. We're not dealing with milk anymore. We're eating meat. And God says, hey, come back to where you were when you first accepted me. Let's reunite. Let's get that juice flowing again. That's what he's talking about. Before marriage, the courtship, they can do no wrong. They're beautiful. After they're married, you feel the same way 45 years later. They still can't do any wrong. You might get mad at them once in a while, but they can do no wrong. So For a married couple for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill, but you know what? You got to mature that depth, you know? Like I've always said, she's the sand in my clam, so. So then we're told there's nothing wrong with that initial excitement or wanting it to remain or be restored. When we were first in our first love, what would we do for Christ? Now how little we now do. Some of the actions which we performed when we were young Christians, just converted, when we look back, they seem to be like wild and idle tales. You know, if you were part of the Jesus movement in the 70s, which my wife and I were, it's hard to relive those moments. You know, the church has become this much. In fact, I've met the church, and it's the one I ran away from when I went away from Lutheranism. That's why when I look at Calvary Chapels now, they're the same. The only difference between my Lutheran church and the Calvary, we just don't get up and down. But the liturgy is almost the same anymore. It's like it's, you know, I find it exciting when I go back to the verse by verse, and it's not a just all in a row, you know. I like the good music. I want to hear the rock and roll, you know. So it's kind of good. So now, what does Jesus tell him to do? Here comes the command, number 5. The command, look at the way we're doing this. A command from Jesus to the church. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Look at how he did that. He hit him with something, you got to fix this, and then he hit him with a compliment right away. You catch that? Right away. Remember where you've fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then the big but, that's a contrast. Whenever you see a but, you want to ask, what's the contrast? And right away he goes right into a compliment. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he pays him a compliment. That's a great thing for us to remember when we're talking to people. You're going to hit them hard maybe on something that they're not doing right. You're kind of mentoring them, discipling them. Come back with a goodie real quick. Hey, this part I think God would want you to work on. You know? But hey, you love Jesus. That's what's important. So you keep them hooked in. Does that make sense? Now, what are the 3 R's? First, you remember from where you've fallen. Remember where you've come from. Remember what it used to be like. Remember those first works. Secondly, repent. Repent means go 180 degrees the opposite direction. Or as Timothy was told by Paul, get on your bicycle and pedal as fast as you can the opposite way. Period. Okay? And then, number 3, return. Go back to what you first did. Okay? This ring, remember where you used to be in their love and for one another. The prodigal son remembered what? When he was in the pig pen, what did the prodigal son remember? Oh, here I am in the pig pen. I remember when I used to be at my dad's house. I had the coat on. I had the rings. I was eating supper. I was clean. And here I am in the pig pen. He was remembering, okay? This is always the first step in getting back to where we should be. Repent. It's not a command to feel sorry or to really feel anything. It's not about feelings. It means to literally change the direction. It's not about how you feel. It's literally about doing something about it. I'm going to just throw this out. Frankly, God doesn't really care about how you feel. It's about your actions. What's your motive? You're not going to always feel like doing stuff for God. You just aren't. See? So it's an action. Love is an action, not a feeling. Worship is an action, not a feeling. I'm guilty of going to church. My wife she elbows me half the time because the first song, I'm still thinking of the world. I got stuff going on in my head. First song, I'm just not there. I'm not a big music guy anyway, but it's like, you know, okay. About the first song ends, and then I realize in my head, my worship is an action, and I'm not performing the action. Lord, I apologize. I'm going to get into worship. And the second song, I'm halfway through into the action. And then usually by the third song, then the Spirit's moving, and I'm realizing that this is what heaven's going to be like, and I better get used to it. We're going to be praising all eternity, every second of the moment. Whatever that timeline is, that's what we're going to be doing. Pray, you know, well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's what we're going to be doing. So I, you know, and by the fourth song, then I don't want it to end, and then we go to preaching. I'm ready to worship. That's, you know what I'm saying? So I'm going to have to figure out a church someday where all we do is worship for 40 minutes, then 5 minutes of a message, you know. That's what we'll end up doing. So don't feel sorry about it. Don't, it's change the reference. Go a different way. Do the first words. Hey, listen, it's simple. You want the answer? Here it is. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in communion with other believers, and be a servant. You want to return to your first love? Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in communion with other believers, and be a servant. And you'll find yourself back where you need to be. Okay? So what are the first works? Remember how you used to spend time in His Word? Remember how you used to pray? Now, if you're feeling guilty about any of this tonight, I don't feel sorry for you, because I felt that way all week. So as I'm preparing, so if you're getting that nudge inside of your spirit where you want to start returning to that first love, that's okay. Remember the joy in getting together with other Christians. Remember how excited you were about telling other people about Jesus. Those are all returning. We might say that Satan has done a masterful job in creating a general dissatisfaction with those first works. Well, I don't like talking to people about Jesus anymore, because every time I do, I get really nailed by the people and they get mad at me, and it just doesn't work. I'm not really good at witnessing, so I'm just not going to witness. You know? Right? I mean, I was in Dublin on a missionary trip, and I said that the whole entire trip. I'm not going to Dublin, and I'm not witnessing, because I don't do street witnessing. Next thing I know, I'm on a corner, and I'm talking to somebody about Jesus, and I'm going, dang it, this is weird. You just do it. It's not a feeling, it's an action. You just do what you're supposed to do. You know, Satan is really good about having us lose our first, or leave our first love, because he puts all kinds of other stuff in. You ever been to a mall? Everybody's been in a mall, right? Do you ever go to the mall, or for the guys that don't do a lot of malls, go to an auto shop, swap meet or something? There is something you want to buy that you need by the time you leave, right? You're walking down that aisle, and it's like, oh, man, I need that. That generator would look really good in my garage in case of a power outage, you know. Oh, look at that new drill. Yeah, I got to have that, you know. Or like, you know, the old saying, oh, I gotta take time to, I gotta do that try on thing with that dress. I'm just gonna go in and try it on. I'm not gonna buy it. I'm just gonna try it on, see what it looks like. You know, oh, that jewelry. I wonder what that watch would look like. That necklace. I'm just gonna try it on. We get all kinds of stuff that gets in our way, and Satan uses that. You can have anything you want. Our God is a gracious God that gives us great gifts. You can have anything He's given to you. You just got to make sure the thing doesn't have you. So, you know, if you've got, you know, a really beautiful house, that's great. Just make sure the house doesn't have you. You got a great car, make sure the car doesn't have you. You got a great wardrobe. I happen to be in touch with my feminine side, so I have lots of shoes and lots of t-shirts. So I like that part of my closet. So my wife will tell you that she hates folding my t-shirt. So anyway, what's the admonition, the warning? Or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Do you know that the church of Ephesus no longer exists? Smyrna is still a church today in Turkey. Ephesus is not. Ephesus is a place we visit to see what the ancient world used to look like, but there's no church there anymore. Their harbor, it formed silt, and their harbor dried up, and they completely went out of business, and the church died. So, you know, the glory had departed, basically. When he says he's going to remove your lampstand from its place, he's going to remove their light and his presence. Apparently, in the short term, Ephesians heeded the warning But early in the second century, not too long, John wrote, Ignatius praised the love and the doctrinal purity of the Ephesians. You are of the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous, and throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit. You are complete in Jesus Christ. That's from the Nicene Fathers, Volume 1. But it seems they did return to their first love without compromising, but in the end, they lost it. Okay? Then the contrast. But this you have. Again, he contrasted again. Big word, but. A big contrast. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitan. I can't do that tonight. Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus, probably so the Ephesians would not be so overly discouraged, gave this church another compliment. Real good signal for us when we're helping somebody, discipling them through a hard time, we're counseling them, have a compliment. Don't just tell them everything they're doing wrong. Tell them what they're doing right. Okay? So, what is that doctrine? We don't really know what their doctrine was, but it probably was, the best guess by most scholars, is that they put a hierarchy in the church where the hierarchy was above the other people. But they also brought in idolatry and sexual sin. Okay? So both those things are what they brought in. Okay? They also had some...
practice of the Nicolaitans? Is that what
Yeah. They brought in idolatry, and they also brought in working sexual immorality. For them, sexual stuff in the Roman Empire was rampant. So they just kind of did it. Yeah, so... Okay. A big thing is that it meant to conquer people. It separated the clergy from the laity. Okay, and we see that in churches today, where the church, the guy in the pew is low, the guy up on the pedestal is way high, and that's why I'm real fond of the term, I'm just one beggar giving it bread to another. So I'd prefer you just call me Gary. You know, the fact that I'm a pastor is. Got to be somebody's mistake. So, anyway, and then he says, of which I also hate. That means that we are to hate what God hates. And that's hard because it seems like a paradox. We're supposed to love as Christians, right? But read Proverbs 8:13. This is what it says. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. We're to hate the things that God hates. We're not to hate the sinner. We're to hate the sin. Okay, so I'm incredibly loving to people that I know that are sexually deviant. I try to just tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. I don't talk about their sin. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that. You know, I just want them to. Once they find Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes residence in their heart, then all the garbage that they're living will change anyway. Let God do that. Let God do that work. I'm not going to do it. And then I love the end where it says, he who has an ear. Well, this qualifies everybody listening in this room. He who has an ear. This qualifies everyone. At least everyone who will listen. Because the bottom line, it was not only written to the church at Ephesus in the Apostle John's day, it's written to us and to all Christians throughout all centuries. Let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Each one of these seven letters applies to all churches. We must hear what the Spirit says to churches, not just to one church. These letters, each of them, were meant to speak to you if you will only have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. There were not seven books written, but one book in which these seven epistles were, out of which each church or each church in the period might learn what concerned it. The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind. And then there's the promise of the reward, number 7, in verse 7 now. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes... Jesus made this promise to him who overcomes. But what does this overcomer overcome? We usually think of overcoming in some dramatic terms of overcoming sin in some kind of spiritual warfare. But here Jesus seems to speak of overcoming the coldness of their heart and the lack of love marked by their leaving their first love. Hosea 14:4 says, Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from him. Okay? In another version, in the NASB, it says, I will heal their apostasy, and I will love them freely. I will give to them eat of the tree of life. Well, that's in Genesis 2:9. The tree of life is the promise of the overcomers was a return to Eden, a restoration. God has a working plan at the end of this 3.5 years, the second half. At the end, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The Garden of Eden is going to be restored. The millennial kingdom is going to be beautiful until the very end. And then when he does a whole new heavens and a whole new earth, it's Garden of Eden time for the eternity for us. We're going to be eating strawberries this big. It's going to be neat, okay? You know, bottom line is the tree of life represents eternal life. Okay, it's the eternal sense of making it to heaven. It is also meant in the sense of seeing the effects of the curse rolled back in our own lives through walking in Jesus' redeeming love. I look at my own life. I won't go into details, but I look at some of the things that I used to partake in, and I can look back and I see the effect of the curse lifted out of my life because those things aren't a part of my life anymore. So, in the midst of the paradise of God, originally the paradise meant a garden of delight. So here, the paradise of God is a garden of delight. Eventually, it came to mean the place where God lives. And that's where God is. And it's called paradise. So let's return to our first love. Let's make sure that we don't leave it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's your motives that get the works you're going to be rewarded for, the diamonds and stuff in your crowns that you'll throw at Jesus' feet. They're all about what was your motive. If your motive was to be important, there's nothing there. It's got to be humble. It's for Jesus. It's for Jesus. Okay, the letter to the church at Smyrna, church number 2. What's the character of the city of Smyrna? It's a paradoxical truth. The more church is persecuted, the more its purity, its strength, and its growth. Let me give you this statement by Tertullian, one of the church early church fathers. Tertullian said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Everywhere the church is oppressed, persecuted, the church grows." When the Soviet Union and the Great Wall came down in East Germany, people were amazed at all the churches that were in the Soviet Union because they've been, for 50 years, they were told they couldn't worship. I think we're going to be amazed when communist China opens up. I always laughingly say the Chinese are going to come and minister and evangelize America.
Yeah, have missionaries over here.
Yeah, they're going to send their people over to us to get us back on the right track.
Right.
Because they got a huge church. You know, my best friend goes to China every year with Cal Baptist University. And he says the churches there are just amazing. They're little home churches. You would never be able to find them anywhere. But there's 8-9 people in a house, and they're loving the Lord, and they've gotten Bibles smuggled into them, and they're doing their work, and man, they have not left their first love. They're putting it all on the line. So again, Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed." Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. It had won the right to build a statue of the emperor because they became the city that worshipped the emperor. Roman times became a time when they were going away from the gods like Zeus and they started worshiping the very emperor that was in charge. And Smyrna had won the right to represent. Smyrna was an ally of Rome in 195 B.C. when Rome was just a republic. They'd always had a trade agreement. They'd been together for a long time. So it's the river Hermus flows. All the trade of that valley flowed into its markets, and it had an outlet through its harbor. It had especially rich trade in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. It was the church was probably founded in Paul's ministry. You can see that in Acts 19, verse 10. Church probably was founded by Paul.
What was that?
Acts 19, 10.
Thank you.
So this second church is under, you know, basically they had a street called the Golden Street, and they had the temples to Sibyl, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and a great temple to Zeus. But the real focus was on the worship of the Roman Empire. Okay? The emperor. It was a spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. The spirit of Rome there was worshipped. And again, they got to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar, and the Roman cult of emperor worship was started there. Okay? And the first one that demanded worship was the one that sent John to Patmos, Emperor Domitian, 81 to 96 AD, was the first to demand worship under the title Lord from the people as a test of political loyalty, and that's where he was banished. Okay, emperor worship had begun as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome, but the final step was taken, and Caesar worship became compulsory. In other words, this is what you had to do. You had to take a pinch of incense on the altar, and then you basically put it on the altar, and then you were given a certificate that said you had performed the religious rite, saying that that is the person you're worshiping. And of course, we're going to read about a guy named Polycarp that didn't do that. So all that Christians had to do was to burn that pinch of incense, say the words, Caesar is Lord, receive their certificate, and go away and worship as they pleased. You know, when we read about the murders at the high school, when the one killer came up and said, you know, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? She said, yes, I do, and then he shot her. So it's like this, in Smyrna, the choice was, I can do this and then go worship the way I want to worship, or I can not do what they ask me to do and become a martyr. Okay? There's a story of a guy that came into a city that was not allowing a country area in Eastern Europe that's not allowing any kind of Christian worship at all. So a home church was meeting. Guy comes in with a gun and says, all right, if you love the Lord and you want to live, leave. And he's swinging the gun around. And about half the people got up and left. Then he put the gun in his pocket. He said, okay, now that we've got rid of the chaff, let's worship the Lord. I'd hate to be one of the people that left, right? The difference between Smyrna and what they did is they willingly became martyrs. There was no compromise. That's the point you got to get. No compromise. They would not even formally conform. Now, Jesus describes himself this way in verse 8, section B. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And that comes from Revelation 1, 17 and 18. So how's he introducing himself? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's his introduction, okay? The first and the last. He chose this title from his initial appearance to John way back in chapter 1. Are titles that belong only to the Lord, Yahweh, according to Isaiah 41:4 and 44:6. These titles can only go to the Lord, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 41:4 and 44:6. Jesus chose this title from his initial appearance to John to remind the Christians in Smyrna that they served a risen Lord, not a dead Lord, victorious over death. Death could not hold Jesus, and it could not hold his servants in Smyrna. So there's an association with death in the very name of Smyrna. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. It's a sweet-smelling perfume used in embalming dead bodies. We see that in Matthew 2:11 and John 19:39. Okay, so they would crush the flowers. So they literally would crush the flowers. So let me talk about it for a minute. The word tribulation is the word thlipis in the Greek. Tribulation, thlipis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipis. And this is what it means: trouble, afflicted, anguished, squeezed, crushed. Exactly like getting myrrh from the flower, you would crush it. That's the suffering they were going under. And he knew that about them. I love it again when he says in verse 9, I know your works. There's that word eido again. Not gnosko, gaining knowledge. It's full 100% knowledge. Got the whole thing. And he knows about their tribulation and poverty. And I love this, but you are rich. But you are rich. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Unlike Ephesus, they were fanatically faithful, willingly submitted to torture death. They never participated in pagan religious activities, and for that they were called atheists. Because they didn't participate in anything, they were called atheists by the Romans and the people around them. Okay? And they faced Jews who should have known better. Okay? Poverty is the word that means there is pohaita. Pohaita. It's the Greek word P-T-O-C-H-E-I-A. Pohaita. P-T-O-C-H-E-I-A. And it means to be absolutely destitute. Now, it's not that they were destitute to begin with. They were in a prosperous town, so they probably started having good salaries, good money, right? But because of the oppression and the persecution that they were under, everything was taken from them. So they were completely destitute. Okay? Yet the Christians, they were poor. The word used is abject poverty. They were not just poor, according to Walford. They knew poverty because they were robbed and fired from jobs in persecution for the gospel. Early Christians accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have an enduring possession for yourselves in heavens. That was in Hebrews 10:34. They joyfully accepted it. Come, when you fall into diverse temptations and trials, count it all joy. Hard to do. Don't feel like it. Well, guess what? It's not a feeling, it's an action. Count it all joy as an action. That does not mean your house burns down, you run out the front lawn and go, praise the Lord, it's down to ashes. Don't do that. That's not what we're saying. We're just saying stuff happens and you have to just deal with it. Romans 8:28 comes into play. Nothing can happen to you that hasn't gone across the okay desk of Jesus Christ. And he works all things for good, even bad stuff. Now, I'm a counselor, so I've had to talk to young ladies before where I've had to counsel them through rape crisis things. And you talk about a hard sell, and that's, you know, okay, keep the baby. Or God knew this was going to happen. He didn't catch him by surprise. Or you get a kid. I've got a young man that I saw last year who was raped by his father and his uncle. And then to have him still in the faith, knowing that Romans 8:28 comes into play. God's going to work all things for good. Not the thing that happened to you is good. It's horrible. It's awful. It should never have happened. But you're living in a fallen world, and Satan is the usurper of this world, not God. I don't like that people go, why did God allow this? Well, God didn't allow it. Satan did it. God, in the overstretching, has allowed everything to work for good. It's his original. He uses evil to get the plan done he wants done. But the bottom line is, when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was the toiler of the garden. He was the one in command. He named the animals. They were not afraid of man until the sin fell. And then the usurper, Satan, came in, and everything then turned on its head. So there's never, well, why did God allow this? Satan did it. I'm waiting for the first person to say, well, look what Satan did. You know? And if somebody talks about global warming, I'm going to go right out that door. So. The Christians of Smyrna knew poverty because they'd lost jobs because of it. Now let's go to Hebrews 11, 32 to 40 real quick. Hebrews 11, 32 to 40. This isn't actually written about them, the Church of Smyrna, but boy, it certainly could have been. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 40. Well, it actually started with 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Sounds like the Colosseum to me. Quenched the violence of fire. They were burned alive. Escaped the edge of the sword. They were beheaded. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Again, Smyrna, they did not accept taking the little bit of incense and then saying and then going doing their thing. They took the martyrdom and went to their death willingly. Okay? The others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then mocking, scourgings, and chains and imprisonment. Some were sawn in two. By the way, that happens to be probably Isaiah they're talking about there, being sawn in two. That's what the Church of Smyrna was going through. Now, I got to ask you a question. Would you still be a Christian and stand for Jesus Christ if it cost you your job tomorrow morning? Look at what's happening in America right now. America's not in the end prophecy, John, right? We're looking at that. We all pretty much agree with that. We don't know why. I've got some ideas. When we get there, I'll throw my ideas out. You don't have to accept them, but they're my ideas, so you have to listen to them. Bottom line is, though, look at what's happened in the last year to Christians in America. We spent the last 50 years desiring not to rock the boat and allowing evolution to become taught in the schools. Yep. Now we have crisis on our hands because false teaching has been allowed to go on as if it's scientific. Now we have the sexuality of people. They weren't created man and woman. They're created whatever they feel like being. And the answer is whatever love says, that feeling, then they get to do whatever they want to do. So I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for the marriage of John, Steve, their dog, Bruce, and their two cats. You know, what's next? It's going to be animalistic sex. That's coming next. It's just craziness. There's no rules, regulations anymore. And then we as Christians, we're the ones standing, like you said, maybe America's not in the picture anymore because we're holding back. What does Thessalonians say? Until the restrainer is removed, who's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside of each one of us. When we're gone at the rapture, he doesn't have a home. He has a whole new job in this three and a half, 7 year cycle. He has a different job than he has now. The Holy Spirit. We'll get to that when we get there. But his job changes. Man, Smyrna, this church is talking to me. How much am I willing to lose financially to still be a Christian? They are willing to lose it all. Okay, now, I know the blasphemy. Jesus knew the abuse these Christians were enduring of those who say they are Jews. Listen, there's a bottom line. about being a Jew. Historically, we are told there was a large and hostile community of Jews in Smyrna. But this tells us that a true Jew is one who trusts God and believes in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:3 is very clear. Philippians 3:3. A Jew isn't a Jew because they're born a Jew. A Jew is one that accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm a completed Jew, and I'm not even Jewish. But I'm completed. I've been grafted in, according to Romans. I'm grafted into the Jewish tree. I'm not Jewish, but I'm grafted in. Okay? Other, maybe Jews, through their ethnicity, but they're not Jews spiritually. The shocking statement of Jesus is clear. Jews who rejected Jesus Christ were as much as the followings of Satan as pagan idolaters. That's what Jesus is saying here. You Jews that are not born again, that are coming to me, you are as bad as the pagan idolaters worshiping at the temple of Zeus. Okay? All right. I know, in the midst of that affliction, it's easy to think God is forgetting about them, but Jesus always knows. He knows all. He's not going to let them just suffer on the vine for nothing. But sometimes God, again, Tertullian said it best, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Look at how the church grew in the first 100 years. The first 100 years, the church exploded. What would happen if we had a revival in America and people put money and things aside and were full of God's love and just went out and did what the Jesus movement did in the early 70s, and we saw hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people come to the Lord, saw miracle after miracle, you know? 9-11, I still remember. I still remember 9-11. Today's the day. I still remember it. I remember going to school that morning, teaching at high school, and watching the TV just going, you got to be kidding me. This is crazy. And then I remember how the churches were filled with people for the next 6-7 weeks,
yep.
6 months. Well, 16 years has gone by, and it's like everybody's forgotten. You know? Everybody's forgotten. Like, we're this close from something worse happening. North Korea's got an atom bomb. They've got a hydrogen bomb, for goodness sakes.
Yeah.
You know, let alone what the Taliban and the ISIS might be able to get their hands on if he decides he wants to sell it.
He's ready to sell them. Huh?
Yeah, yeah. We're talking everything. When we get to the end of Revelation and we look at the plagues that are put upon the earth, you're going to be able to match up some of the stuff you see with nuclear holocaust. You're going to go, I'm really big into pre-trib. That's what you're going to say. All right. What does it mean that they are rich? Let's go to Matthew 5, 3 to 11. Matthew 3, 5 to 11. Matthew 3, 5 to 11. What does he mean when Jesus says, but you are rich? You've lost all your material stuff, but you're rich. What is Jesus talking about? This is
heavenly treasures.
Yeah, heavenly treasures, yeah. Matthew 5. These are the Beatitudes, okay? So he opened his mouth, and he's talking to the disciples, but he has a great crowd listening too, but he's really preaching to the 12 disciples. He's got a big crowd there, but he's not really talking to them. He's talking to the 12 disciples. Big audience. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, sorry. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, okay, aiming for inner holiness, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, striving for love, for they shall become called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Boy, that's why they're rich, verse 10. You know, we get our seven blessings in Revelations, in the Beatitudes here. We get seven blessings, you know. But you realize that we're blessed if we give it all up for Jesus Christ? Now, don't say, Gary, when are you teaching Job? I'm not going there. I'm just telling you. It just comes out. It's like what we lose. My citizenship is not here. I'm like Abraham. I'm a sojourner. I'm just passing through. It doesn't mean I'm not going to have a house. I have a house. My wife wants me to have a house. She's not willing to live in a tent down by the river. So if God changes her mind, we'll be in a tent down by the river. In the meantime, we're going to live in Ramona. But I'm not rich in the things that I have, although I'm blessed beyond measure. But I'm rich in the things that I have from the Lord. Those things I want to hang on to. And the biggest fear I have is that the test will come and God will ask me, which is more important? Your first love or your stuff?
Hmm. Like the rich man that you encountered.
Yeah. Sell all you have and follow me. He couldn't do it.
Says it was the only man who met Jesus who went away unhappy.
Yeah. So they're rich because the sweet-smelling Smyrna, listen to this carefully, sweet-smelling Smyrna, again because of the myrrh, the poorest but the purest of the seven churches. The purest but the poorest. Jesus thought of them. If Jesus considered them rich, then they're rich. Right? He just said that in the Beatitudes. You're rich. I love what I said last week. Don't you realize in the first chapter, we are what going to be what? Priests and kings. We're king's kids. We're multi-billionaires. We just don't know it. You know? You think Donald Trump's got a lot of houses. Where do you see your mansion? You know? Heaven's going to be something spectacular. So we have this richness in Jesus Christ. Our estimation of ourselves is far less important than God's estimation of us. Because, God basically is going to say to us, look it, I'm going to send you through this trial and this tribulation. You want to know why? Because I've equipped you to go through it. When you come out of it, you're going to bring glory to my name. That's why I'm always afraid, first chapter of Job. Don't brag on me, God, ever, please. No, just don't. This is God's desire for his people. It comes from Revelation 4:11. Listen carefully to it because it fits in here. I'll do it again and I'll hand this out to you when we get to Revelation 4. God is more interested in our holiness than in our comfort. He greatly delights in the integrity and the purity of his church than in the material well-being of its members. He shows himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy him and obey him than to men and women whose horizons revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and reasonable health. He is far more committed to building a corporate temple in which his spirit dwells than he is in preserving our own reputations. He is more vitally disposed to display his grace than to flatter our intelligence. He's far more concerned for justice than for our ease and comfort. He is far more deeply committed to stretching our faith more than our popularity. He prefers that his people, pardon me, I thought it was on the backside. He prefers that his people live disciplined gratitude and holy joy rather than in pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death, not self-fulfillment. For the latter leads to death, while the former leads to life. He's not always interested in how we feel. He's interested in what we're doing. But they were rich. Outwardly, the Christians in Smyrna were poor. But Jesus said they were rich. You know, in poverty, you are rich. The contrast between the material in poverty and the spiritual riches in Smyrna reminds us there's nothing inherently spiritual if you happen to be rich. Okay? If you're blessed, go for it. You know, Smyrna is the verdict. Bad exhortation, it's not there. We don't see a bad exhortation from Jesus to Smyrna. On your chart, you might want to put a little check mark. Bad question marks. So when you build your chart next week, Smyrna is conspicuously absent of a rebuke from Jesus. Wouldn't you love to be able to say the same thing? I know your works, Gary. Good job. Go for it, son. Where's the butt? You know what I'm saying? Material riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God, an obstacle that we do not overcome. There is nothing wrong with having money. The trouble is that money so often has us. Again, you can own anything you want. Just never let that thing own you. Okay? All right. The church of Smyrna was also rich in leadership. One of the pastors was a man named Polycarp. He was one of Apostle John's disciples, and he served at Smyrna until 155 A.D. So this is Revelation's written in 95 A.D. This is 60 years later. His pupil, Polycarp, is the pastor holding the angel, taking charge of this church at Smyrna. Okay, and then Jesus tells, we're going to go back to Polycarp in a minute, but Jesus says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I'm going to take an excerpt of that, and I'm going to run with it for a minute. So here's to you. Do not fear any of these you're going to happen to have fear to suffer here in America. Don't worry when the devil starts throwing you all into prison for being a Christian, especially if your tax returns show that you're giving to a church. It's automatic guilt. That you may be tested, but don't worry about it. You're only going to have tribulation for 10 days. You'll have no money when you get out of it. You're going to be destitute, but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Anybody sign up? That's what they live through. Bottom line is, do not fear. Literally, this is translated, stop being afraid. That's what literally in the Greek it's translated. Stop being afraid. Okay? Now, the 10 days, okay, there's different takes on that. Some people mean it's a literal 10 days. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, how long did Daniel tell the eunuch that he wanted to take just the Levitical diet? It was for 10 days. Well, would your body change in just 10 days? If all you did was eat vegetables for 10 days, would your continence change? They probably did it for a good 2-3 months. And then their continence changed because you got to get that poison out of your body, get the good stuff in, get all the antioxidants going. Now, God also could have performed it in 10 days and made them look spectacular. They were all good-looking young men anyway. Okay, but the bottom line, this 10 days doesn't have to be a literal 10 days. So there's talk on both ends of it. It can be either 10 days literal, or it can mean the commentators can argue that it means, could even mean 10 years of persecution, looking at all the 10 years of all the emperors of the time. The only problem is Smyrna wasn't a city when Nero was the emperor, because remember it had an earthquake, so it was destroyed. So that throws that one out. So others think that Jesus really meant persecution over the reign of the 10 Roman emperors, but that, like I said, doesn't work. Others believe that the 10 days are 240 hours, which make up the number of years from 85 when the second persecution began, but that's kind of flimsy. So the expression 10 days is not to be taken literally according to Barclay. Okay, it is the normal Greek expression for a period of time. That's my take. Just like Daniel was given the food to eat, the 10 days, it was for a period of time. Here they're going to be under persecution for a period of time, because the persecution didn't last just 10 days. It lasted at least 65 years, because we're going to read where Polycarp is literally killed. Okay? God uses suffering to purify, to make us like Jesus, and to make us truly witnesses of him in all ages. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed for the church. Okay? And they weren't being given a pep talk here. They were not promised deliverance from tribulation, poverty, and reviling. In fact, they were told the worst is yet to come. They were told to endure. Endure. When I read Corrie Ten Boom and all that she went through, the one story that stands out, when they were complaining and they had lice everywhere and they had all this stuff on them. And then they said, well, we're going to give thanks because these lice are eating the stuff off our body that would normally kill us. The lice was grace. Now put yourself in that spot. I can't even deal with it. It's like, ugh, no. I like America just the way it is. Please keep me right here. But I think bad times are coming, so be aware. All right, now, only this church among all seven survives today. Okay?
Any idea what it looks like today?
I'll get you the name of it. It's in my other book. It's a thriving city. So email me and I'll come back next week and tell you what the name of the city is today. It's not called Smyrna anymore. But it's in my other book of notes. So here's the bottom line. They were tested and they passed the test. This is what John Corson says. And I don't like it. But I'm going to do it anyway. John Corson says, you're going to be given trials and persecution. And God is going to tell you up front, you're going to pass the test that I'm going to give you. Because I've already equipped you to pass the test. Mm-hmm. And when you are faithless, I am faithful. I cannot deny myself. That's God bragging on us. You know? So let the tribulation come. That's why I said I don't like it. I'll take it. I'll accept it. Because it's not a feeling. It's God's grace. It's what he wants. But then bottom line, faithful there unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Notice there's no reproof given. Right away he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. What Jesus said to this church is important, but what he didn't say is also important. Jesus didn't have a single word of rebuke or correction for Christians in Smyrna. All he had was the promise of a crown and the encouragement, be faithful until death, which is literally, according to Walford in your book, become faithful until death. Become faithful until death. I mean, it's becoming faithful, growing in faith until God takes you home. So, and then, of course, that the crown talked about is the Stephanos crown that they gave to athletes in those days. And then I like verse 11, part A. It's a general exhortation to all whom will hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, the bottom line, Polycarp died in 155 A.D. On the way to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to just offer that little pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do and he'd be off the hook. They pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. And first, he was silent, but then he calmly gave a firm answer, no. The police was so angry that they pushed him out of the chariot. When they pushed him out, he probably broke his hip because now he's walking crippled into the horrid games in the arena. The bloodthirsty mob had already come to see the Christians killed and tortured. One name named Quintus boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and then he went over and grabbed the pinch of incense and said, Caesar is Lord. Another man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus. 10 other Christians gave their life that day, but the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, away with the atheists that don't worship our gods. To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize the traditional gods of Rome and Greece. When Polycarp finally brought his tired body into the arena, he and the other Christians heard a voice from heaven, and it said, be strong, Polycarp, play the man. As he stood before the proconsul then told him, that, hey, look, if you renounce Jesus, you're good to go, you know? Polycarp looked sternly and waved his hands toward them. Away with those atheists. The proconsul persisted. Take the oath and revile Christ and I'll set you free. And Polycarp answered this. For 86 years I have served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king? The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd that he would be, that he's a confessed Christian. Let the lions loose, you know. But the animals had already been put away for the day. They'd already had their fill, so they didn't feel like eating poor Polycarp. So the crowd then yelled out, let's burn him. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow that he had had the night before, and he took courage in God, and he said to his executioner, it is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. So why do you delay? Come, do your will now. And they arranged a great pile of wood. He got up and he was on the dais where the things are around. They set it on fire and a great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. Seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the man with a long spear. Immediately streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, witnesses said that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At the very same moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus, he's in Rome, hundreds of thousands of miles away, said he heard God say to him, Polycarp is dead. God called his servant home. Going on today all over. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to seven churches. This stresses the vital significance of what God says and our responsibility to heed God's word in our lives, not just hear it. Bottom line, we know what's happening in the Hindu-Muslim tensions where whole villages of people are killed. We need to know that they were again, a reward, a promise of reward. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? The second death is at the great white throne of judgment. I'm only going to die once. You're only going to die once. Unbelievers die twice. Once here and once for eternity at the great white throne of judgment. We're going to hear something different. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy which I have prepared for you. That's what we're going to hear. That's the peace we're going to have. We got the promise of the reward. Jesus said, in this world, John 16:33. I don't like this verse either. But I don't go by feelings. I go by what the command is. Be of good cheer. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we'll never be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20:14. One more second. If we fail to heed the warning of worldliness, worldliness will come in. We're going to see that next week in the Church of Pergamos and the last four churches. Bottom line is, hold fast. Don't leave our first love. Love him with all your heart, all your mind, body, and soul. And then know that persecution for being a Christian is right in front of us. You know? Right now we can come and worship freely. The day is coming, I think, when we're going to be held up at the road down here, and they're going to go, you really shouldn't go there. I worry about my tax returns. You know, after what happened to the, what's that group, the political group? Tea Party. And they got their all those tax returns done. I mean, anybody who looks at my tax return knows that I'm a Christian. So it's like, the proof, there's plenty of, what's the old saying? Is there enough evidence to convict you? There's enough evidence to convict me. And then, Lord, may I stand strong as a martyr for you, not for me, to bring glory to your name forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the churches at Smyrna. Thank you for the churches at Ephesus. Thank you for what we've learned. Lord, may we never stray from our first love. May we just literally lean into you like we never have before, especially in this day and age, Lord. And Lord, I pray for my country. I pray for a restoration of the Christian faith, but a revival of churches across America that are going to tell lost people that you're not dead, you're alive. and that you can do a work in their lives and a work in this nation, Lord. But whatever the outcome, you don't favor one nation over another. You bless certain nations because they stand for you. We've kind of gone the other way lately, and so now it looks like maybe judgment is on our doorstep. Mm-hmm. But Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for grace. But above all, we ask for your will to be done, that more will come into the kingdom, that your name will be glorified, and that we will someday, soon, see you face to face and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Here we go. Two churches down, five to go.